Special New Year's message for you all to kind of set the tone as you all are making resolutions. So let me pray and we'll get started. Well, Father, I thank you for this opportunity to preach and to teach your word, and I thank you for the wisdom of Paul and how we will be blessed by his words to his young protege today. And Father, as we do so, may we be attentive, knowing that of all the places we can be, we are in this room, of all the passages that we can hear, it is this one, and that this is a custom message from you for us to hear during this Sunday, and let's be good and help us to be good stewards of this message. In Christ's name, amen. Well, a number of years ago, I heard an assessment of baseball that kind of resonated with me, and it was this: baseball moves at the speed of life. Baseball moves at the speed of life. And you think about it, in baseball, there is a lot of waiting, right? Waiting your turn, waiting for your time at bat, waiting for your turn in the rotation. There's a lot of waiting for the ball to come your way if you're in the outfield. And so in the midst of all this waiting, there are occasional bursts of athleticism. It might be running to try to turn a single into a double, a vicious home run cut, diving for a fly ball, trying to turn a double play. And then there's also, especially in Major League Baseball, the grueling long regular season where day after day you show up to play. Now, to prepare for all of this, there needs to be some training involved. They have spring training, for instance. And you just imagine what would happen to your favorite baseball team if they did not do spring training, or if they chose not to practice during the regular season and they chose not to stay in shape. There's not enough action in baseball to give you a good workout, is there? Well, you look at life. Life moves at the speed of baseball. There's often a lot of waiting. People always ask me how my week was, and it seemed like it was like last week, only a different sermon at the end of it, right? There's just a lot of waiting. There's a routine to life, something that you can settle into, but then there are times of crisis or opportunity. There might be some diagnosis, some ministry opportunity, and sometimes there's so many ministry opportunities it could turn into a crisis, right? And so how do you stay in shape during the regular season of life? Not only to take on the challenges that come your way, but also to finish the regular season. Well, when we read a letter that Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy, he gives him the following charge. He says in 1 Timothy 4:7 through 8, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So here you have Paul instructing his young protege that he needs to train himself. He needs to get and stay in spiritual shape. Now, we are concluding 2018, and we're starting 2019, and often it begins with vows, right? This year, I'm going to get more organized. I've made that vow the last 10 years, but this year's going to take, right? Or this year, I'm going to try to lose my Christmas weight. This is a year that I'm going to get into shape, right? We have all these vows, these resolutions that we make, and what I want to challenge you to do with this sermon is to make it your vow this year that you want to get in spiritual shape. And to do so, you need to train yourself for godliness. Now, to bring you up to speed, this was written after Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, after which he toured some of his favorite haunts, some of the churches that he ministered to, including the Church of Ephesus, and he decided that this church needed a little bit more TLC, and so he takes his trusted deputy and protege Timothy and says, "You stay in Ephesus." And then he writes a letter to Timothy because he learns that there is trouble afoot. We learn in 1:3 that Timothy needs to charge certain men not to teach different doctrines. there is a theological assault on this church, and Timothy is to stand in the gap. And after teaching that he must preserve the gospel and have him live out the gospel, he gives him this charge. He says, gives him this charge to really push back on these false teachers. And by false teachers, what they were teaching is that godliness is achieved through abstinence, by abstaining from food, by abstaining from sex, even in the context of marriage. And this is a dangerous doctrine because it perverts what God has already made good. And so he tells Timothy with this charge in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 4, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Instead of being someone who is shaped by these silly myths and these perverted doctrines, what Timothy is to do is not only to teach against it, but to live in opposition to it. He is to live out his faith, and he is to do so by training himself. And so from this passage, we're going to get three keys to getting into spiritual shape. Number one, you need to devote yourself to training. And to devote yourself to training, you need to know what you're training for, and that is to focus on godliness. And for extra motivation, you need to believe in the payoff. So to get in spiritual shape, you need to devote yourself to training, focus on godliness, and believe in the payoff. And when you do these things, not only will you be able to kind of meet the trials that come your way, right? But you'll be able to finish the regular season of life faithful to the Lord with the expectation that you will reap a great reward. So let's look at the first point. Devote yourself to training. We see in verse 7, two words, train yourself. He doesn't say, get some training or find somebody to train you. This is not a passive command. He is telling Timothy, you train yourself. Now, to train is to basically put yourself, to make yourself fit. It is to get yourself in shape. It is to discipline yourself, to make yourself perform at a higher level. And this is something that is done before the actual encounter or the actual event. Now, about a number of years ago, I read an article about a man named Martin Strel, who is a world-famous Slovenian marathon swimmer. And on April 8th, 2007, he became the first man to swim the entire length of the Amazon River. Now, he cheated because he went downstream instead of upstream, right? That would have been more impressive. But at 3,274 miles, I mean, that's quite an accomplishment, right? Now, he didn't just jump into the river and wing it. There was some training involved. In fact, he said this in an interview. Yearly, I do 400 training sessions in the pool, oceans and rivers, 100 cross-country ski sessions, apparently that helps with swimming, 75 hiking and 75 gymnastic sessions, and I train from 3 to 5 hours a day. That is a commitment to train. Now, one thing about Paul, one thing that I kind of enjoy about him is he was a sports fan. Did you know that? He saw athleticism for what it is, and he lived in Corinth at one point in time, and Corinth was one of the sites of the two great games of the ancient Near East, one being the Olympics and the other being the Isthmian Games. And all of the athletes, the elite athletes of the empire, would converge upon the city of Corinth for these games, and usually it's preceded by 10 months of training, and then they would train for another month in Corinth. And given that Paul was there for a year and a half, he probably looked in on the training and saw all these men devoting themselves for the big event. For 10 seconds of glory running that sprint, they did months of training. And so he's telling Timothy that, like these athletes, you need to train yourself. So what exactly is included in this training? What is he to train on? Well, look at verses 6 through 7. He says this, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following." So here you have two elements. One, diet, and two, exercise. Before Martin Strel swam the length of the Amazon, he didn't eat a bunch of Cheetos and Twinkies, right? Now, I don't want to discourage Twinkies. It's good for the local economy. But that's not something that you have before a marathon. You eat the right kind of food. And in this case, Timothy was nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine. Further, he had nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. Timothy was a man who was to marinate in the word. Now, one thing about marinate is it basically flavors the entire meat, right? You put the meat in the teriyaki sauce or the barbecue sauce, and over a period of time, it just begins to seep into the meat so that everything tastes of the flavor of the marinade. Well, in the same way, Christians need to marinate in the Word of God, where you spend time with it, you think about it, you are nourished on it, so that it just seeps into how you live. You're always thinking about, what does the Word say? What does the Word say? What does the Word say I should think about this issue? What does the Word say about how I should make this decision? What does the Word say about what kind of counsel I would give? If I was in this situation, what would I do, and what would the Word have me to do? The Word is percolating into your life. You are constantly being nourished on it. And the thing is, when you are really nourished on the Word, for instance, you read the Bible and you are struck by the authority of Jesus Christ. He's a man who speaks with authority. People were astonished at his authority. The wind and the waves obeyed his authority. Now, when you read that and you understand that, how are you going to live after that? You're going to live like Jesus is your authority. Agreed? You can't truly understand the authority of Jesus Christ without having your behavior impacted. So you go back to verse 6. Being constantly nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine, which you have been following. There is intake and there is outtake. There's input and output. You are to read and follow, nourish and follow. And you're also very careful about what you take in. You have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. Now, this is in the context of heresy. There were people who were being taught that you need to abstain from certain foods. You can't be married because that's just bad for you. And so here you have these people who are very disciplined, right? They're practicing self-denial. They are exercising, but they are feasting on the wrong meal. They're trying to run a marathon after drinking poison. It only leads to certain death. But in the same way, sometimes Christians may not feast on heresy, but on things that are not really that helpful. Like books about young children who go to heaven and tell their parents what it is like. Books by people who take the latest pop psychology and try to Christianize it. People who try to tell you that God is here for you to give you whatever you want, just name it and claim it. Just silly wives' tales. Things that are not true. Spiritual junk food, which will weaken your soul. If you were to train yourself, it really starts at the dinner table. It starts with the Word of God. We're changed by the information, the Word of God. When the gospel is proclaimed to us, we believe it, we were born again, we were made new. When you read and understand the Word of God, when you're adequately nourished on it, it will impact how you live. Therefore, you become selective in what you take in. You take in the Word of God, and you take in those teachers that help you to understand the Word of God. That is the dinner table. And then, once you truly understand this, what will be the natural implication? You will live it out. The objective of your training will be realized. Which brings us to the next point, which is to focus on godliness. Verse 7, you discipline yourself or you train yourself for the purpose of godliness. You know, every time you work out, right, there's some objective that you have in mind. I want to increase my cardio. I want to get in better shape for the sake of my heart. Or I'm getting married in 6 months and I want to, you know, look good for the wedding pictures, right? You have all these objectives, right? What do you want to do? For Martin Strell, he wanted to train with the purpose, the objective of swimming the entire length of the Amazon River. So when you train yourself, what are you trying to do? Is this so that you can dominate in Bible trivia? Is it so that you can impress people you know with your Bible knowledge? Is it because you believe that understanding this book will unlock your potential as a human being? Well, the objective is simple. The objective is godliness. When you are training, what you want to become is spiritually in shape. You want to become godly. Well, what's godliness? Well, godliness is the ability to live out what you learn in Scripture. It's to take the teaching of Scripture and rightly apply it to your daily life. You always hear the, what would Jesus do? Or how would God want me to live? Well, a godly life is a living demonstration of the power of God in an individual life. That is your goal. That is your objective. It's basically Christian religion in action. And this doesn't happen by accident. You don't get into spiritual shape by just passively listening to sermons. There is effort that is involved. We read in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out, you love the exercise terminology, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is something you labor for, but not by yourself. In verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so when someone becomes born again, we receive the Spirit of God. We are changed, we are transformed, and part of that transformation includes a new desire to work out the salvation, where we recognize that when Jesus died for us, he not only saved us from hell, he saved us from sin, he delivered us from the power of sin, and thanks be to God, since the power is broken, we have the freedom to live in a way that pleases God. We don't have to sin anymore, and so the Christian desire is to be changed and transformed, and we work that out. We build our spiritual muscles. This is something that's also augmented in verses 9 through 10. We read in 1 Timothy 4, 9 through 10, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive. Notice the work, toil and strive. Because we have a hope set on the living God, who is Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. When somebody understands the gospel, that we've been redeemed, ransomed from our sin, that Christ paid for our sin, he delivered us from the power of sin, he is a risen Savior, and that by following him, he leads us out of darkness. We want to follow, and we will work hard to do those things. We will deny ourselves and follow him. We will toil and strive. And in the process, you become godly. You see, the Christian life is never easy. There is a lot of resistance, kind of like when you're lifting weights, right? There's resistance, and as you push through the resistance, your muscles become strengthened over time. And we are walking this upward incline to the eternal city. And as we do so, we have the headwinds of the world that are blowing against us and trying to weaken our resolve. Then we have our resolve that can be weakened to begin with, where sometimes our flesh is weak and we just want to quit, or we want to take a rest or a shortcut. And then there's a reality that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, that there's other entities out there that want to stop us. But as we keep on marching and resisting, we strengthen our resolve, and God strengthens our soul as we move forward. See, godliness is fueled by consistent obedience. When people are consistently obedient, they become godlier. When they become disobedient, they become weaker. You build your spiritual muscles by taking the truth of God's word and applying it to your life. So you read in the Bible, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And a friend of yours has just wrecked your car and has told you that he doesn't have the money to pay for it. And further, he wrecked your car because he was driving drunk. But now he comes to you contrite and sorry, understanding that what he did was terribly wrong, that he sinned against you and he sinned against God. What do you do in that moment? Forgiveness is a lovely idea in theory, but not necessarily when you have to do it, right? You read about do not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but instead lay up treasures in heaven, and you get a nice tax return. What do you do? You read, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. But when your job is threatened, what do you do? See, these are just trials that as you respond correctly to them, the Lord uses them to build up your faith and make you godly. Remember, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, right? Because the Lord is doing a work within you. He's making you steadfast. He is changing you. That is the point. God wants you to be spiritually strong, spiritually in shape, so that you can take the trials when they come. But as you exercise, as you get in shape, there's another element too where you have to look beyond just the goal of godliness. But why do you want to be godly? What is the ultimate payoff for that godliness? Well, we read in 1 Timothy 4:8, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." See, godliness is valuable because of the value that goes beyond it. There is a reward to be found in godliness. Now, Martin Strel, the Slovenian swimmer, he didn't just swim the Amazon to set a personal record. He made sure people knew about it. He did interviews. He contacted the Guinness Book of World Records. He got some sponsorship deals. There was a payoff. He swam the Amazon for something greater, at least for him. And so as we look at godliness and why we pursue godliness, there is a payoff. When you develop godliness, you will be spiritually strengthened to persevere to the end of the regular season. See, ultimately, this verse is about perseverance. It's about being in spiritual shape so that you can finish the regular season of life. Look at verse 8. "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Now, Paul is not telling Timothy, you need to work out physically, and you need to work out spiritually. He's not giving dual commands here. It's kind of like if I were to tell you, cookies are of little nutritional value, but if you really want to be healthy, eat some salad. Now, am I telling you to eat more cookies? No, the emphasis is on eating more salad. So in the same way, when it talks about how exercise, bodily exercise, is of little value, the emphasis is on the primacy and the importance of being in spiritual shape. Because the reward of spiritual exercise is the promise for the present life and also the life to come. This is talking about the future. It's talking about the life to come. It's a theme that Paul often uses when he talks about this athletic imagery. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 9, why don't you turn there, Paul discloses his willingness to do whatever it takes within biblical reason to reach the lost. If he was going to reach a Jew, he is willing to eat kosher. If some Gentiles served him bacon and it was in an appropriate situation, then bacon it is. He is willing to do whatever it takes to make sure that the gospel could be presented. And that's really his whole life. His whole life was devoted to the mission of preaching the glory of God as seen in the gospel. And he likens his effort to that of an athlete. 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Notice the reward. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul wants to practice what he preaches to the very end, and he disciplines his body to make sure that he does so. He does not want to fall into the trap. He does not want to allow the eyes of a pagan prostitute to seduce him. He does not want his desires for certain foods to compromise his ability to minister to certain people. He will not allow alcohol to cause him to lose control. He will master his flesh. He will practice self-control so that he will be able to finish the race laid out for him. Because at the very end of it, it's not some garland that he will put on his head, which will wear out in time, but it is the reward of eternal life. Now, with this thought, let's turn to verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. Now, it might be tempting to look at this passage and think, well, he's talking about two rewards. Godliness will make your best life now and your best life in the life to come. There's two rewards here. It's better to think of this as an integrated reward, that the reward is life that comes in two phases, both now and in the future. For instance, we read in 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise, familiar word there, right? The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus says, I came that they might have life. We read in 2 Timothy 1:10 about our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality through the gospel. Again, a promise of life. See, often when you think of eternal life, we can have some misperceptions. Number one, we think that eternal life is life of endless duration. But here's a question. How long do people live in hell for an eternal duration? The second misconception is that eternal life starts once we get to heaven. But eternal life speaks of the quality of life. It is a life that begins the moment you are converted. All who believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life right now. Eternal life speaks of the quality of life. It's a life of eternal enjoyment of Jesus Christ forever. It begins the moment of conversion in this life all the way into the life to come. If you hold on, Timothy, if you discipline yourself for godliness, the reward is that you will finish the race. This saying, verse 9, is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have a hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. When you believe and you persist in this obedience, you will reap eternal life. You'll realize a promise that Jesus gave to his disciples in Luke 18, 29 through 30. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left his house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. See, what godliness does is it trains and reinforces the truth of Scripture. You read it, you do it. You read it, you follow it. You hear it, you obey it. You integrate Jesus' teaching into your life, and it becomes characteristic of your life so that you are spiritually strong and in spiritual shape so that you can handle the heavy trials when they come. This is about staying in spiritual shape so that you can finish the regular season of life. And becoming in spiritual shape doesn't happen passively. It takes training, like that of an athlete. It requires you to flex your muscles over and over again, even during the non-crisis points, right? People who play baseball don't get in shape by only playing baseball. They have to get and stay in shape so that they can perform during the game and finish the regular season. So with that said, how can you get in spiritual shape? How can you train yourself? Instead of just passively waiting that you will, thinking that you're just going to magically grow in every trial, how can you grow before a trial so that you can grow more during a trial? Well, there's two elements, right? There's diet and then there's exercise, right? So I want to give you some helpful advice on how to get in spiritual shape. Diet. First of all, read the Bible. Very simple. We have wonderful Bibles here. You can find them on the internet. Read it. Here's a challenge. If you've never read the Bible in its entirety, make 2019 the year that you do so. Be someone who is consistently forcing themselves to read the Word. Personally, all that I do is I read one chapter in the New and three chapters in the Old every day. I've been doing that for years. Just read the Bible. Secondly, memorize the Bible. Now, admittedly, this is something I kind of struggle with. I seem to forget it as fast as I learn it. But even the process of seeking to memorize it and trying and wrestle with it, it does your soul good, even if you can't retain every single verse that you've ever memorized. Thirdly, you learn. Be a learner. Do continuing education. It's not like you become a Christian and then boom, you're certified. You don't have to learn from that point on. Be a learner. Some of you might have a hard time reading, so try listening. I know you can listen to sermons. There's a wide variety of it. Download podcasts. Get some good ones. Whenever you drive, put it on. You can take in two or three sermons a week just when you drive. Marinate yourself in the Word of God, listening to solid Bible teachers who will help you understand it better. And then there's church. Go to church. And not just church. And here's a challenge for you guys. Discipline yourself to get up earlier so that you can go to Sunday school. Wake up an hour and 15 minutes earlier than you otherwise would to go to Sunday school. Get the extra helping of teaching. During midweek, find a Bible study to go to and go to it with regularity. That is another spiritual helping. And finally, be a reader. Read good Christian books. We have a resource center out in the corner, and I personally think that that is one of the most sanctifying ministries of our church. You can go in there. All the stuff is pre-screened. You can pick up a book, and then you read it. And then you get another one, and you read it. Just be a learner. Have spiritual intake. But then you have to exercise as well. You take some faith-building, muscle-building endeavors. Number one, you can pray. Prayer is work. It actually does something. When you pray, you talk to the living God, you intercede for other people, you ask Him to do things, you pray for other people. Secondly, instruct others. Be involved in a teaching ministry. Now, you may think to yourself, well, who can I teach? Nobody's going to give me a Sunday school class. Well, find somebody younger than you. Older women are to teach who? Younger women. Likewise, older men instruct younger men. Well, there's nobody younger than me. Well, this is when you do the next activity. Share your faith. When you see a new Christian who is born again, you are older than that Christian, and then you can start teaching them, right? And the thing about teaching is when you do these things, you learn the content better yourself. You teach a young Christian about the Holy Spirit, you'll learn more about the Holy Spirit. And then they're sharing your faith, as I mentioned. Sharing your faith is something that does require training. It's very difficult for anybody to go up to a random stranger and just share their faith if they've never done it before. Oftentimes, it takes study, trying to know what would be the gospel presentation I would use, what scriptures would I go to. That training exercise is very helpful because it forces you to master the gospel. And then when you train it, I tell you what, often when I get discouraged and I share my faith with someone, that is just like spiritual refreshment to my bones. I am reminded of the gospel truths every time I share it with another person. So you discipline yourself. It's hard, it's difficult. It might cause you to have to trust in God or something, but share your faith. Then there's fellowshipping. And fellowshipping is intentionally trying to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It's not only spending time with Christians, it's having spiritually stimulating conversations with Christians. Now, I don't want to diss small talk. Small talk is necessary as a way of showing love to people. It's kind of hard to just jump into spiritual topics too quickly. But if you only have small talk with people, that's not fellowship. Think through, how can I have a spiritual conversation with someone? It might be awkward sometimes, but just ask them. You know, I've never heard how you became a Christian. What happened? I had a conversation like that a few weeks ago. And I was surprised. I had no idea. What a story. Here's another one that's very non-threatening, okay? Because a lot of times we don't want to get into like this holy talk because we feel like we're kind of imposing or we might be Jesus juking people. You just ask him, how can I pray for you these days? How can I pray for you? And there you go. That's a way of having spiritual conversation. Husbands and wives, you need to be able to have these conversations with each other. You need to have true fellowship in the marriage. How can I pray for you? What have you been learning? Talk about this sermon. Next, you involve yourself in ministry. And by involving yourself, I don't mean just kind of dabbling in ministry. You see, when you dabble in something, you don't feel the weight and the responsibility. When you involve yourself in ministry, when you feel the burden of ministry, like people are actually counting on you, that you can't just walk away from it, that is very sanctifying. It teaches you grit, determination, preparation. It forces you to have self-control and be disciplined. Involve yourself in ministry. Be willing to shoulder ministry. Be willing to bear the burden of the ministry and take on responsibility. That might lead you to another element, which is to become a member. Now, membership is not necessarily in the Bible, but church commitment is. And the reason why we have membership in the church is we want to know who has committed themselves to the oversight of the elders. Who views the pastors and the elders of our church as their spiritual authority? Membership is a way of indicating that. Well, some of you might be thinking, well, you guys know that you're my pastors. You know that I see you as my spiritual authority. Well, if we really know that we are your spiritual authority, why aren't you joining the church? Because that's what we're asking you to do. For those of you who've gone through the class, for those of you who've kind of thought, yep, this is our church, as a favor to the elders, to make our job a joy and not a sorrow, make 2019 the year that you actually fill out the application and join the church so that you can have some accountability. Right? A lot of times when you get a trainer, you need an accountability partner, right? Somebody who calls you, makes sure that you're not skipping workouts. That's what the elders can be for you if you join the church. So make this the year. If you haven't taken the class, we'll offer it in the spring. But be committed to the church. And finally, giving. Giving is always an exercise of faith. You're always wondering, why am I writing this check? Why am I never going to see this again? Because I will be seeing it again as I'm storing up treasure in heaven. Now, in principle, all of these things sound good, right? I want to be in spiritual shape. I want to be a solid Christian. I want to walk boldly. I want to be able to finish the regular season of life strong and healthy and joyful. So why is this a struggle for so many people? Well, number one, I think some people are just uninformed. Their belief is that Christianity is praying the prayer, getting baptized, and living however you're going to live after that. Well, now you know. The Christian life is a journey. It is discipleship. It's picking up your cross and following Jesus. It does take work, but that is part of the character development and the growth in godliness that God wants to accomplish in your life. The second reason why this is a struggle is because of, we'll just call it what it is, laziness. You'd rather sleep in than read your Bible. You just have an undisciplined life. You just kind of go any way the wind blows. You just hope that God will somehow zap you and turn you into this super spiritual, solid Christian. It doesn't work that way. You know, honestly, in counseling, when I counsel a lazy person, I don't have a lot of hope because they often aren't willing to do the hard work of change and sanctification. But you take somebody who will work hard, who does have that self-control, who's willing to train themselves and discipline themselves, they will change quickly given the right tools. Another reason why people struggle with this whole concept of disciplining themselves is they have what I call a duty versus desire confusion. A duty versus desire confusion. And this is what I mean. We need to be motivated by desire for godliness, right? I need to stay married to my wife because I desire it. John Piper was somebody who popularized this teaching, and he'd always use the analogy that if he were to come up to his wife and give her a bouquet of flowers and then tell her, and when she says, John, you shouldn't have, and he were to say, well, it was my duty, that's like a wet blanket on the whole moment. But if he were to say, there is nothing I want more than to bring you happiness, and this is just a small token of my infinite love for you, my sweetheart. That is what you need to do. And so people will adopt this and say, well, if I'm not motivated by desire, then I really shouldn't do it. If I go through the duty of the Christian life, then I'm just going to train myself to become a Pharisee. I'm going to be somebody who just practices religion but doesn't have a relationship with God. Therefore, if I don't have the desire, it's better not to do it. So I signed up for a work day. I don't feel like going. I don't have the desire. I better not do it. I should read my Bible today because I'm on this reading plan, but I don't have the desire to do it. And if I do it, I'll just turn myself into a hypocrite because I'll just be driven by duty. I know it's my duty to stay faithful to my wife, but with an opportunity like this, why should I let duty hold me back? Do you see where this is going? There's times in your Christian life where you might not desire to do what's in front of you. For instance, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was looking at the prospect of being crucified and abandoned by his Father on the cross, did he desire that? If there's any other way, let me know. Now, he had a greater desire, which was to please God. So what do you do if you don't have this desire? You know, the desire versus duty is very helpful. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And the way that teaching is supposed to be implemented is if you only have duty without the desire, then don't settle. Seek the desire. And so if you notice that you are not desiring to read the Bible, what should you do? Play Fortnite for 4 hours and then see if the desire comes. Will that happen? You don't feel like reading the Bible? I'm going to binge watch Hallmark movies and see if the desire comes. If you don't feel like reading the Bible, do you know what you should do? Read the Bible anyway and pray for the desire. Repent, read the Bible, pray the desire comes. The fourth reason why people are reluctant to get into spiritual shape or fail to do so is because they are content being a coattail Christian. A coattail Christian is somebody who rides on the coattails of another Christian. Their sanctification, their growth, is really an illusion because they're just following the herd. Years ago, at my old church, there was an elder named Jack who was involved in ministry, but not the most discerning person. But anyway, he seemed like a warm, compassionate man, but the real rock of the family was his wife, Sally. Well, about a year into my ministry, Sally started losing sensation in her extremities, and she was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. And she went quickly. In 3 months, she was gone. And the whole time, Jack was just falling apart. He'd always say, I don't know what I'm going to do without Sally. He'd always be in tears. He would try to take his wife to various treatments. They went to Mexico to get some treatment there, but it all fell apart. And he fell apart. He resigned from being an elder. He stopped going to church. And instead, he would be at the local donut shop every Sunday morning, drinking coffee, eating his donut, reading the newspaper. He didn't finish the regular season of life because his bedrock was his wife. And he trusted Jesus through his wife instead of trusting Jesus himself. And as a result, he didn't make it to the end. He was a coattail Christian. He did not heed the warning that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 4:16, which says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now notice, what is godliness? It is living what you learn from the Bible. You have to learn the right things, and then you live it. And notice, Timothy is to keep a close watch on himself, on how he lives, and on the teaching that he's learning from. Be godly. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save yourself and your hearers. Now, is this saying that he has to be godly to be saved? You can't pull a Judas. You can't reject the teaching. You can't reject the lordship of Christ in your belief or even in your practice. You keep them both. You stay godly to persevere. See, frankly, many people who do fall away is because they begin to sever what they learn from how they live. So often when young people go off to college and they begin to question the foundations of their faith, they begin to question the biblical authority in creation. They begin to question whether or not Jesus is truly the only way to heaven, or they might question the sexual ethics of the Bible. A lot of that is because they have rejected the personal authority of Jesus Christ in their life. When you're sleeping with your girlfriend, you're not living out what you learn from the Bible, therefore you begin to reevaluate everything that you've learned. See, there's an integrity to godliness. You live what you learn. You submit to the authority of Scripture in its teaching and the authority of Scripture in your life. You do both. That is what it means to be godly. And this requires spending your life being able to connect the teaching to how you live and then to repeat it over and over and over again. See, this world wants you to fall away. Satan wants you to fail. But God has given you a path and a means to finish the regular season of life. And it's very simple. You train yourself. You get into spiritual shape. You seek godliness because you know that at the end there'll be this tremendous payoff, which is greater than anything the world can give you. Train yourself. Discipline yourself for godliness. Because at the end, you will never be disappointed because you'll reap the great reward of seeing God and Jesus Christ face to face for all eternity. Let's pray. Well, Father, I do thank you for the word from Timothy, from 1 Timothy and the words of Paul. And Lord, I confess that this was good for me to hear, as it is incumbent to train myself and for this flock to train themselves for godliness. Spiritual growth is our responsibility, but Lord, we understand that we can't do it alone. All of it is done because of the redeeming work of your Son, who rose from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit to empower us for ministry. The Holy Spirit, which changes our hearts, which gives us desires, and gives us the ability to work out our salvation. And I pray for anybody who is on the outside looking in, that they will want this for themselves, that they'll understand what it means to follow Christ and seek after it, and that you will change and redeem them and regenerate them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.